Acts chapter 22, we're getting toward the end of the book. Acts 28 is the final chapter. We'll, Lord willing, be there in November. But as we look this morning, let's do just a brief review of where we are. You may remember last Sunday, we saw the Apostle Paul had returned to Jerusalem. Remember that he had been on a mission to return to Jerusalem for some time. Even on his third missionary journey, he'd been traveling around the known world at the time, visiting, establishing churches, and also taking a collection for the needy in Jerusalem. He had brought that offering back to Jerusalem against several protests because the Spirit had revealed along the way to different groups of believers and even to prophets that Paul was going to suffer when he arrived at Jerusalem. And so they were attempting to dissuade him of going to Jerusalem and stopping what they thought would be the loss of their friend or his great punishment and suffering. But Paul persevered. His mind was fixed on going to Jerusalem, much like the Lord Jesus at the end of his ministry. His eyes were fixed onto Jerusalem. People have seen many similarities between these two accounts. And that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because as Christians, we are followers of Jesus. And so we want to ask ourselves, you know, how would Jesus live? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus do as revealed through the scriptures? And so Paul is definitely a type of the Lord Jesus through several of these things. Well, he gets to Jerusalem. And last week we noted that Paul had visited with the church leadership, had given them an account. They had given him some demands because the people weren't real happy that he was ministering to Gentiles. And so the church in Jerusalem wanted Paul to do a couple things to, you know, make it look like he's still one of their boys, you know. And so they wanted him to go do a ritual purification in the temple and to financially endorse this group of four men who were engaged in a Nazarite vow. And so Paul did that. Paul did that. But when he was at the temple, these Jews from Asia that had been after Paul and had spreading gossip about Paul and lies about Paul saw that he was there, and they got the crowd into an uproar. They had basically made a false accusation against Paul, which is that he had brought Gentiles into the holy area of the temple, which was off limits to Gentiles according to the law. And the people were furious. To them, that was a defilement of the temple, and the temple would remain defiled until that person who had defiled it was dead. And so they had gathered together, they dragged him out of the temple, the doors had been shut of the temple, and they were starting to beat the Apostle Paul to death. Word of this comes to the commander of the Roman army at Jerusalem. We learn from chapter 23, we're not quite there yet, but we learn his name was Claudius Lysias. And this tribune was a commander of 1,000-man army with several centurions underneath his rule. He hears about the uproar in the temple court. His soldiers come down the steps from the barracks, which is the fortress, was right next to the temple. There was a connecting stairway to the court of the Gentiles outside the temple. The soldiers flood into the courtyard. They stop the beating. They take control of Paul. They take him up toward the barracks. And at the top of the stairs, as they're just about to enter the fortress, Paul asks if he can address the crowd. And he addresses the crowd he addresses the tribune in the Greek language, which surprised the tribune. And he asked Paul, "Oh, you speak Greek?" And so he thought that he was perhaps an escaped prisoner, and he wasn't. And so he, out of respect for Paul, gives him the opportunity to speak, because Paul lets him know where he's from. He's from Tarsus, which was a very reputable city. It gives him a lot of social status as a person. And so the tribune said, "Sure, you can speak to the crowd." And so that's where we finished last Sunday. Paul had turned to the crowd, and he's ready to speak. This morning we look at what he said at the top of the steps, already beaten and ready to go into the Roman barracks for whatever else is going to happen to him. He turns to his people and he speaks these words. And I just want to kind of walk through this passage today, almost like a Bible study with you, since it's a longer passage and we'll move quickly. But I want you to just notice what's going on here in the text and try to see if there are some things that Paul does that can help you to know how you should speak and how you should act when you are oppressed, when you endure hardship or suffering or persecution. So be looking for those things as we go through the text here this morning. Let's look again at the beginning of the chapter, Acts 22, verse 1 and 2. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Paul's appealing here to their ethnic and their religious heritage that he shares with the audience. He calls them brothers and fathers. He lets them know, hey, I am one of you, right off the bat. By the way, this is very similar to the way that Stephen addressed the crowd shortly before he was martyred back in Acts 7, verse 24. Paul says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense. That word defense is a technical term in the Greek language. It means that he is calling his audience to hear my present defense. And the word that we would associate with it is apologia. Apologia, which is a formal, a forensic defense speech. In other words, I'm going to defend myself in a formal way before you of the charges that you've accused me of. That's what Paul says he's going to do. And then verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he goes on. And actually, the form of this whole speech is quite patriotic, actually. Especially since Paul is addressing them not in Greek, which was the language of the Roman Empire, not in Greek, but in Hebrew, or probably, most of you maybe even have a little star there that says that this is probably Aramaic, which was the form of the Hebrew language that the Jews spoke. It was the form of the language that most of the Old Testament was written in, Hebrew and Aramaic. And Paul was probably speaking to them in one of these two sacred languages of the Old Testament. So he's right away, he's trying to say, I'm one of you. I'm speaking to you in the language that you know, in the language of your scriptures. I'm going to make a defense of the charges that you have accused me of. And so they're listening. And he goes on, verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. And so Paul begins this defense speech by kind of stating his pedigree in a way that would impress a Jewish audience who would be zealous for the law. And one of the remarkable things, look at verse 4. He says, I persecuted this way to the death. This way, capital letter W, capital W. This way, this Jesus way. This is what they were first called. They were called the way. That's what this sect was called, this followers of Jesus. They were called Christians later. So one of the remarkable things here is that Paul goes on to say that he persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. And what's remarkable about this is that Paul is identifying with his audience not only as someone who was zealous for the law, but also as someone who was a persecutor of Christianity. And we learn from this passage, as well as later in chapter 26, that although Paul was born in Tarsus, this Greek city, we find that Paul was actually raised from an early age in Jerusalem itself. Born in Tarsus, but raised in Jerusalem. He is one of them. This is what he's trying to come across. He says he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel in verse 3. And that idea of at the feet of Gamaliel implies a submission to the teachings of the teacher. In other words, Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is the same man who was mentioned back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. He was a very devout man of the law. And Paul says he taught him a very strict knowledge of the law. So Paul says, hey, I grew up here. I'm speaking your language. I persecuted the Christians. And I was educated by this guy, this really well-known guy, who taught me to be zealous for your law. Remember, the people, for the Jews from Asia, were telling the crowd that Paul was telling people not to follow the law of Moses anymore and to disregard it. And Paul says, listen, I grew up, I was one of you. He's trying to establish some rapport with his persecutors. According to commentators, what would generally happen with young Jewish boys like this is that Paul would probably begin to learn the law of Moses around his fifth year of life. And then other traditions of the Pharisees, we know Paul became a Pharisee, those teachings would start when he was around 10 years old. And he would have been sent to pursue training to teach the law sometime after turning 13 years old. So this was a very young indoctrination, thorough indoctrination that Paul receives at the hands of Gamaliel and others. Verse 4 suggests that Paul prosecuted or persecuted Christians, the Bible says, to the death. Does that mean that Paul actually killed Christians himself? Well, we know that Paul stood by holding the coats, remember, of those who stoned Stephen. Now, that passage doesn't tell us that Paul was actually involved in the stoning itself. But the point is that Paul took actions and Paul cooperated with efforts that led to the death of various Christians. In verse 5, Paul reveals that some character witnesses, he's going to bring several character witnesses to his defense in this forensic defense speech. And the first character witnesses that Paul appeals to are who? The current high priest and the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews. He says, they can bear me witness. They can vouch for me being a persecutor of Christians, putting both men and women, it says, into chains. In fact, look what it says in the latter part of verse 5. From them I received letters to the brothers, brothers meaning Jews in Damascus, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul says, I was so zealous for the law and for the persecution of the way that I got authority from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and to extradite Jewish Christians from there and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could suffer here and be punished here and perhaps killed here. Paul says, I was zealous. Now, we might ask ourselves the question at this point, why is Paul reviewing his story like this? Why is Paul bringing up all of these things that now were not a part of his life? Why was he trying to build rapport with his audience in this way? Is he just trying to calm the people down who were so full of rage that they just wanted to beat him to death? Is he just trying to calm people down and establish rapport with them? Is Paul just trying to save his own skin? Is he just trying to talk his way out of the situation that he's in? Well, knowing Paul as we do by now, we can safely answer those questions with a what? No. But what Paul is doing, Paul is testifying to the power of the Lord to change persecutors. He is giving his testimony here because in just a moment, he is about to show these people the radical change that took place in his own life. And that is actually going to result in an invitation to his persecutors to reevaluate Jesus and be changed themselves. Look at verse 6. As I was on my way, I drew near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? These verses here from verses 6 down to verse 12, or verse 11, rather, They give a description of Paul's encounter with the Lord Jesus himself. Paul says he's approaching Damascus. He's on his way. We know what he's doing. He's got the authority to do it. He's on his way to do it. He's approaching Damascus. It's about noon, which means the sun is high overhead. It's during broad daylight. In other words, this light that shines down on him, it's not a vision. It's not a dream. This happened in broad daylight while he was wide awake. This is an encounter. And we see later that the people that were with him also saw the light as well. Christ makes it clear to Paul that he's not just persecuting Christians, but he's persecuting Christ himself. And Jesus says, as you're persecuting these people, you're actually persecuting me. Verse 7, why are you persecuting me? And Paul answered, who are you, Lord? And you can hardly imagine the response, right? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. In this moment, Paul has the horrible realization that everything that he has committed his life to doing is the total opposite of what he should be doing. In this moment, he is confronted by the Lord Jesus himself. And he asks, he goes on, verse 9, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Paul asks what he should do. And the Lord tells him to go on into Damascus. And he's going to be given his assignment there. And so we know that Paul is blind as a result of this great light. And the people who were with him saw the light too. And they heard a voice. They couldn't make out what it was saying, but they heard a voice. And they help Paul because Paul is blinded by this encounter. And they help him to finish the journey into the city of Damascus. Because Paul was blinded, I love the word there, it says blinded by the brightness of that light. The word for brightness is literally, it's the Greek word doxa, which means glory. He was blinded by the glory of that light. It's like Jesus just let a little of his Shekinah glory just kind of hit Paul. And it woke him up. And it blinded him. It opened his eyes spiritually. And it closed his eyes physically. Look what happens. We go on, verse 12. One Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. Ananias is described here. Now, remember, this is not the first time Paul's given his testimony, right? Paul gave his testimony back in Acts chapter 9 as well. But there's some things that are different between the two accounts. And what Paul emphasizes here about Ananias is that he was a devout man according to the law. Now, why do you think he might say that? Considering his audience again. He's still trying to establish rapport. He's still trying to be winsome in his words to the people. He had a good reputation among all the Jews there in Damascus. So Paul is introducing another witness here. Not only the high priest, not only Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, but now here's another witness, and he's a very good Jewish man. And he can bear witness according to what happened to me. And God used Ananias to restore Paul's physical vision and also to give him his assignment. Look what Ananias said, verse 14, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. Who would that be? The Lord Jesus. And to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. So Ananias tells Paul a few things. He tells him, first of all, the God of our fathers. What does that mean to Jews? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The God of our fathers, a very Jewish reference, had made Paul, basically made him an apostle. Because he had seen the risen Christ and was commissioned specifically by him. Those were a couple of the requirements to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus. The job that Paul has is to be a witness to everyone. And notice in verse 15, he doesn't specifically say Gentiles yet. Okay? And there's probably a reason he doesn't say Gentiles yet. Because you'll see what happens when he actually does say Gentiles. Paul's told not to delay. Why do you wait? Ananias says in verse 16. In other words, what are you going to do about this, Paul? You've seen the light. You've heard the voice. What are you going to do about the encounter with Jesus Christ? Ananias says, do three things. Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins. Verse 16 is often used by people who insist that baptism is a part of salvation. You can see why, the way it reads in our English Bible. It appears in English that the washing away of sins is connected to baptism. Be baptized and wash away your sins. But the way that it's actually connected in the Greek language is the washing away of your sins is connected to the very end of the verse, not to the front of the verse. So the washing away of Paul's sins does not come from being baptized in water. It comes from calling on his name. This is consistent with Paul's message in the New Testament too, isn't it? Let me show you just a couple of references to drive this home, because this is something that is taught even here in Indianapolis. There are a lot of churches that still teach this, that you have to be baptized to be saved. Particularly the Christian churches teach this. And this is not a true doctrine. This comes from a misinterpreting of the Word of God. And I want to be sure that you see this. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. It's always very dangerous when you take a phrase or a verse and you take it from its context and you build a doctrine around it. A lot of false teaching happens because of this. Because we don't rightly interpret the Bible. Because we don't compare Scripture with Scripture. And it's very dangerous to do that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Here's what Paul says. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Okay, well that's a problem. Right? Because if the way that you get saved is by getting baptized and washing away your sins, and Paul says, Christ didn't call me to baptize. Okay, that's a little bit of a problem then, isn't it? Because how are people going to get saved unless they get baptized? Christ didn't call Paul to baptize. What did Christ call him to do? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So if baptism was necessary for salvation, Paul would be baptizing everybody. He says, Christ didn't call me to do that. That wasn't my mission. Look over at Romans chapter 10 for just a moment. Familiar verses. Romans 10. How are your sins washed away, brothers and sisters? Let's see what Paul understood it to be. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Drop down to verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Sound familiar? What did Ananias say to Paul? Wash away your sins. How? Not by being baptized. Calling on the name of the Lord. And this is the consistent message of the Apostle Paul through the New Testament. You are saved by calling on the name of the Lord. Calling out in repentance and faith. Acknowledging the risen Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then baptism is a sign of that identification. It's identifying yourself with Jesus, with His followers, just as we practice it today. So don't let yourself be confused by passages that don't read they seem to read in English in a way that would be confusing. The break in that sentence comes after be baptized. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. How do you wash away your sins? Calling on the name of the Lord. It's the consistent message of the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached by the Apostle Paul. So don't let that get confusing to you. An important point that Paul's making here is one that we should also make in telling others about the gospel. And that is this: salvation comes through God's doing and not our doing. If salvation came because we can climb up into a tank and jump in the water, and you've seen that little boy that, you know, on YouTube, that the pastor's trying to baptize him and he jumps in before the pastor's actually ready for him. Okay, he was so excited to get baptized, he baptized himself, right? But you can get in the water and you can baptize yourself over and over and over and over again. Your sins will never be washed away. Think about this, brothers and sisters. If water washes your sins away, then everybody who ever takes a shower is saved. Okay? If there's some magic in water that washes our sins away, everybody who ever takes a bath is saved. You say, oh no, it has to be a holy water. Or just the water in Jerusalem. Or just the water in the Jordan River where Jesus got baptized. It's not the teaching of the New Testament, brothers and sisters. It's not the teaching of the New Testament. Salvation is God's work, not our work. If people are going to hate us for being Christians, then let's make sure that it is God then that they are hating, and not God's messenger. And I think this is what Paul is doing by trying to appeal to these Jews by his Jewish background, by his Jewish experiences. He's trying to, and he's pointing out the fact that I was just like you. I was zealous for the law. I was persecuting these people that were following Jesus. But God intervened. God is the one who got my attention on the road. God is the one who made me an apostle. God is the one who gave me a mission. And what Paul is basically doing is saying, hey, if you're going to hate me, you've got to hate God, because God is the one who did this to me. And in our talking with people and in our interchanges with people, especially who are enemies of the gospel and or who are mockers of the gospel, let's do everything that we can to be winsome and loving and accommodating without any compromise on truth, so that they will listen to God's message through us. Brothers and sisters, if people are turned away from the gospel because of the way we act, because of the way we speak, because of the attitudes that we display toward other people that we don't like or that we're angry with, people might turn away from hearing the truth because of us. Brothers and sisters, let's make our lives winsome. Let's make our lives blameless. So that if people turn away from the gospel, it's because they hear the gospel purely and lovingly and humbly communicated to them, and they don't like it. If they reject our message, let's make sure it's because they're rejecting our message and not because they're rejecting our attitudes and our personalities. I think that's something we can draw from Paul's encounter here. Let's go on. Verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. So Paul goes on in his story. He's sharing his testimony. And he goes on to explain that on his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, he's in the temple praying. He falls into a trance. It's the Greek word that we get the English word ecstasy from. And in this supernatural encounter that he has in the temple in prayer, Paul says that Jesus told him to get out of Jerusalem because the people there were going to reject him. They weren't going to listen to his testimony. This may have been a reference. In fact, most of us think it is a reference back to the conflict that Paul had in the synagogue back in Acts chapter 9, verses 29 and 30. You remember the synagogue of the Hellenists when Paul first came back and the rejection that he experienced there. The main point, however, that the Jews should have caught is that Paul's own testimony contradicts the charges against him. His visit to the temple shows that he recognized the role of the temple as a place of prayer. And in fact, he was praying there. He wasn't turning people against the law. He wasn't turning people against the temple. He was praying at the temple. Some have compared Paul's vision in the temple to Isaiah's. If you want to do a little side study sometime, that might be a good little exercise for you. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, first 10 verses there. They're both in the temple and they have an experience with the Lord. And they're both told that people are going to reject their message. There's a lot of parallel between those two stories. Verses 19 and 20, Paul brings up another Jewish witness. Here it comes. Here's another witness in his defense. The witness is the audience. His persecutors themselves. He reminds them through this testimony that they knew his background as a persecutor of Christians. They knew his background as a Jewish zealot. And his final appeal is to the witness of Stephen himself, the first Christian martyr who died. And by the way, where it says there in verse 20 about the blood of Stephen being shed, that shed blood, those words there are specific references to sacrificial language. Paul's saying this was a martyr. This was someone who was given as a sacrifice to the Lord, gave his life as a sacrifice, while Paul holds onto the coats of his executioners. And in his trance, interestingly enough, did you notice that Paul actually argues with the Lord a little bit? Did you see that? He thought he knew better, right? The Lord says to Paul down in verse 18, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. And what's Paul's response? Yes, sir, I'm on my way. Now, Paul's response is, Lord, they themselves know in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you and the blood of Stephen. And I was standing by holding the coats and all that. He's arguing with the Lord. Why is he arguing with the Lord? Well, Paul thinks he has the perfect testimony. Paul thinks he has the perfect transformed life to win all the Jews over to Jesus. So why is Jesus sending Paul away? He's the whole package. He's got it together. And if this account is recalling what happened back in Acts chapter 9 in the synagogue, if that's true, then we know from Scripture that Paul actually waited 15 days to leave Jerusalem after Jesus told him to leave. Let me ask you a question. You ever argue with God? You ever look around at your circumstances that you're in and think you know exactly what God wants you to do? You ever think, I am God's gift to this situation? Here's the problem. We can't see the next set of circumstances. We can't see the future. We can't see the big picture. Only God does. And that's why it's very dangerous from circumstances alone to think that we can clearly know what God's will is for us in a situation. Circumstances alone are usually not sufficient in themselves and certainly doesn't justify delaying to obey what we know the Lord wants us to do. Paul thought he knew his mission. Paul thought his mission was to the Jews. He was just like them. And now he can get all of them to change, just like he was changed. God had another mission for Paul. Very different from ministering to Jews in Jerusalem. And then Paul says the next line, verse 21, which will be the end of the speech. It wouldn't be the end of the speech. in a forensic defense speech, in this formal speech from the Greek template that Paul's working through here, he doesn't even get to the formal proof section yet, which would naturally have come, where he addresses the specific charges that they made against him. Because Paul says something in verse 21 that stops everything. And he said to me, this is the Lord Jesus in the vision to Paul at the temple in prayer. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The Greek word for Gentiles is ethne. It's where we get our word ethnic from. And it's all the Jews needed to hear. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So the mention of the word, just the word Gentiles, ethne, was a trigger word to the Jews that just resulted in verbal and not only verbal, but behavioral actions. The Jews, when they heard this word, they were literally so overwhelmed with rage that according to Paul's own words, the Gentiles might actually replace some of the Jews in the kingdom of God. They were so overwhelmed with rage, they declared Paul had no more right to live. And what we see them doing here is kind of interesting, right? We're throwing our coats off and flinging dust into the air. I mean, what is going on here, right? Is this a rain dance, or you know, what are these people doing? This doesn't look familiar to us. What they're doing is they're acting out a stoning is what they're doing. They throw their coats off and they're basically throwing clods of dirt up at the Apostle Paul, because there's no rocks where they are. And they're so upset and they're so enraged that they're just grabbing chunks of dirt from the ground and they're throwing them at the Apostle Paul. They want him to die. They're still trying to get rid of the defilements from the temple that these words suggested to them. Well, at this point, as we see, the tribune steps in. He removes Paul from the scene. They take him into the barracks. Now, the tribune may or may not have understood a word that Paul was saying. We don't know that the tribune knew Aramaic or Hebrew, but he did know the reaction of the crowd. And so he takes Paul into custody again. They take him into the barracks, and he determines that he's going to find out what the truth is, what's going on, what is this man guilty of, and the way he's going to find out is he's going to torture Paul. He's going to torture Paul. Look back in the scripture. He should be examined, verse 24, by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Let's stop there. So they stretch Paul out and they're going to give him this whipping with the Roman scourge. This was not the same kind of whipping that Paul had gotten at the hands of the Jews. You remember the lashes that Paul says he got 5 different times at the hands of the Jews, or that he was beaten with rods other times? Paul says this was different from those forms of punishment. This was the famous Roman flagrum. This was also referred to as the cat of nine tails. This was the whip that was made with a wooden handle and leather straps that had strung and weaved into them bits of lead pellets and bones from the knuckles of animals. And this instrument, this was used on the victim's back, and it could tear flesh from his back. It could maim the individual for all of their life. It could, in fact, kill the individual if it was repeated. This was the same whip that Jesus had endured before the cross. You know, we might stop here and think, let's see, what would we do? What would we do in this circumstance if we were getting stretched out for the whip? What would Paul do in this? If we didn't know the end of the story, I mean, we know what he did because we've already read the text. But is what Paul does, is that what you would suspect Paul would have done here? I mean, Paul had said before that he bore the marks of Jesus in his own body, right? Would Paul refuse suffering for the name of Jesus? Would Paul do that? Well, the reality is this, brothers and sisters. Paul is not a coward. We know that. Paul's not trying to talk his way out of the situation. He had endured great suffering for the Lord already in his life. And he will continue to endure. But Paul didn't have a martyr's complex either. He wasn't trying to get executed. He wasn't trying to get persecuted and hurt the most. And so, you know, he speaks. But maybe there's another reason, too, that's implicit in the text, I think. Maybe the reason that Paul spoke up was for another reason. Maybe Paul actually spoke up to save a man's life. Because if Paul had been whipped as a Roman citizen, the one who whipped him was as good as dead. It was a serious crime. So Paul's question was maybe based in love for some of these Gentiles too. We don't know. Paul had already been stretched out for the beating. He asks his gentle question, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? That got the centurion's attention. He rushed to the tribune and he informed him of the news, and the tribune comes immediately to Paul and asks him to clarify, you're a Roman? Perhaps the tribune doubted Paul's claim because it had cost the tribune a large amount of money, we're told, to buy his citizenship. But Paul gets another leg up on the tribune by telling him that he was a citizen by birth, freeborn. The Roman philosopher, a famous lawyer named Cicero, he once wrote this, quote, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him, almost an act of murder itself. So in this way, the case of Paul is very different from the case of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus didn't have those same rights that Paul did as a Roman citizen. And with regard to the tribune buying his citizenship, actually that wasn't completely the way it sounds, because it wasn't legal to buy your citizenship in the Roman Empire. It was illegal. There were legal ways you could obtain citizenship. But what the tribune actually means here is that he bribed someone to illegally get his citizenship. And there's actually a historical record of the emperor at the time. His name was Claudius. And the emperor's wife was basically running the black market on illegal citizenships. And we learn in chapter 23 that the man's name, the tribune's name, is Claudius Lysias, taking the first name of the emperor, which was a very common thing like that. So regarding Paul's citizenship, Paul says, I was born with citizenship. So that means it would have come from his parents. His parents would have had citizenship, and through Paul's birth, he also would have inherited that. There were at least four ways in the Roman Empire that you could obtain citizenship legally if you did not already have it. The one that makes the most sense for Paul's family was that people could gain Roman citizenship if they distinguished themselves with some sort of service or loyalty to the Romans. And knowing what we know of the Apostle Paul, it's even plausible, not the scripture, but it's plausible for us to imagine that Paul's family may have provided tents, for example, to the Roman army in exchange for a grant of a Roman citizenship. It's a possibility. We don't know. Paul was a tent maker. In any case, when Paul makes his Roman citizenship known, all the men who were prepping to flog him backed off immediately. They're out of the room. They can't make a mistake in this area. So a couple thoughts from this last little section of verses. First of all, did you notice Paul didn't flaunt his rights or his citizenship when he was out on the top of the stairs speaking to the Jews? Did you notice that? He wasn't asserting his rights. He wasn't throwing around his citizenship claims there. But he also didn't hesitate to appeal to them when they could help him to avoid death and continue faithful ministry. Only two times that we know of in the scriptures did Paul appeal to his Roman citizenship. Both of the times are when he was about to be tortured with instruments that could lead to his death. One is right here. The other one was back in Acts chapter 16 in the prison at Philippi. Now that should be instructive to us as far as how and when we assert our rights under our laws in our country. It seems as though Paul, and Jesus for that matter, didn't flaunt those rights before other people, but they used them when absolutely necessary. And then I also think this is a very timely passage for us too, in light of the rampant racism that still pervades our country in too many places and that we see on our news almost on a daily basis. But brothers and sisters, just kind of bring this all together and just think about how this might apply to us this morning. This speech of the Apostle Paul, this giving of his defense before the Jewish people, how they respond, and then his scene with the tribune and the centurion in the barracks. But brothers and sisters, when you turn on the news and you hear terms like police brutality or Black Lives Matter or social injustice, how does your spirit respond to those trigger words? Do you respond in rage, like the Jews did when they heard the word Gentiles, ethne? Do you respond in boasting about your rights? Do you respond in disdain and hatred for whole groups of people that Jesus died on the cross to save? Brothers and sisters, how do we respond when people oppress us? In any circumstance, in any situation of life, how do we respond? Do we pray for our persecutors? That's what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. That's what the martyr Stephen did just before he died. This is what Paul often prayed. This is how Jesus told us to pray for even our enemies and to love our enemies. How should we respond when we are oppressed? To appeal respectfully when we are wronged? Paul didn't get up at the top of the stairs beaten and mad and surrounded by Roman soldiers who could protect him and just lay into the people. He appealed to them as a brother, as a fellow human, as a fellow citizen of Jerusalem. He appealed to them. He spoke winsomely to them. The people who were just trying to kill him, he spoke winsomely. He built rapport. He demonstrated common values that they held. And brothers and sisters, as Paul always was faithful to do, let us also, when we are engaged in conversation with people who oppose us, who reject us, maybe who mock us or who persecute us for following the Lord Jesus, may we always respond by giving the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And did you notice how Paul did that? Because Paul very clearly told the Jews that he had spoken with the risen Jesus. They all thought they had gotten rid of Jesus. Paul says, I've spoken to him and he's alive. And that is a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be faithful in our responses to those who oppose us as we follow Christ. We need to be faithful to give the gospel. Listen, loving our enemies is not easy. It's not easy. And it takes grace. And that's why, even as Paul said, when I am weak, I am strong. Why? Because I glory in my infirmities. Why? Because the power of Christ in those moments can rest upon me. Because the Lord has told me that His grace is sufficient for me. And as our memory verse a couple of weeks told us, that when we are tempted and tested, God is faithful, providing a way of escape. And so we can endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as Paul told Timothy. We can be faithful and we can love our enemies and we can bless those who persecute us as Jesus taught us. We can do that because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us in this endeavor, because life is hard. And there are things that we don't know how to handle. And there are responses that we want to make in our flesh that don't please the Lord. And we have to learn how to interact with people even when there's opposition and even when there's rejection and even when there's rage. We need to appeal to the grace of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and changed us and can change them as well.